Ephesians chapter 2 and pull out your outlines that say inconceivable across the top of them. Inconceivable. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Inconceivable. Make sure you pull those out. It is the first Sunday of doing two services, and we have asked you, and I love it. I love the energy of having everybody in this center section right now, but I want you to look to those outside sections and pray that God would fill them with the ears of people that need to hear the word of the gospel. That's what the scriptures are about, the great news about what God has done on our behalf. And I want you to join me in praying, and let's see if we can fill those seats with people that need to know Jesus. That's one of the main purposes. And it's been relaxing, and it kind of loosens your spiritual muscles, and we're living in Christ. If you remember that phrase, in Christ, it is repeated again and again and again and again through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul actively engages God's promises when he's praying for the people, the Christ followers that are in Ephesus, encouraging them to find purpose, value, and power in Christ. That's where this all starts, and it is warm. It is like you're like gone snow skiing and then come in afterwards from being out in the cold, and been near a fireplace. You know that feeling of how it heats you up? How it just like you're like a marshmallow being toasted over the fire. You know, it's just warming you on the outside, kind of toasting you up. You're so hot on the outside you can't believe it, but it's just penetrating down to the cold. I mean, the bone cold that you've got down to the inside. That's the glowing fireplace warmth of God's epic redemptive plan. This identity that we have of being in Christ. Suddenly, though, the writer, like without warning, unexpectedly, shockingly dumps an abrupt, freezing cold bucket of water right on top of our heads. Now, I know what this is like. I went to Biola University over in La Mirada, and we had rooms that were called suites. That's you know, shorthand at Biola for closet. And so we had these rooms that we lived in. They were called suites, and they were connected by a bathroom. And the guys would get to know each other well. Two guys in a room. And so we would have little wars with the guys in the room next to us. And one of the most fun things to do was to be able to open the bathroom door very quietly while he's behind that plastic curtain. And he's taken a hot shower, and he's been in there just long enough to have all those suds going. And you took a bucket with ice water in it and dumped it over the top. And you would hear the screams. We would hear them all throughout the dorm. The screams, the bloody murder, the guys, the threats, the running after each other, the beatings that would go on. I mean, just crazy stuff. All because of that cold. I mean, it's shocking. It's shocking to get a huge cup or a huge bucket of cold water dumped on you when you're nice and warm and cozy. And that's why coming out of the warmth of chapter 1, coming out of the goodness of Christ and His church, coming out of the wonder of our identity in Christ, it comes as such an abrupt slap in the face to come to chapter 2, verse 1. Read it in your own version up on the screen. I will read it here from my Bible. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Do you remember your days of B.C.? Not B.C. as in history, but before Christ, before you became a Christian. You know what the Bible says about those days? The Bible says that you were sealed in a crypt. You didn't know it. You didn't know that you were sealed in this crypt, but you were sealed in a crypt of your trespasses and sins, letter C. You were trapped in a living death. While you were physically alive, you were spiritually dead. You were without Christ, and as so, you were objects of God's wrath. Think about that for a moment. You were an object of God's wrath. We don't think very much of object of God's wrath. We have a hard time relating that, except to say that I live with all girls. I grew up in a house that was all girls. My dad was not really around, and my parents got a divorce, and so he was kind of not around the house, and so I grew up with all women, and now I live with all women. I've got two little girls and a loving wife, and I was going to make a joke there. That's why I paused. I live with all girls, and when a spider or an insect comes into our house, you would not believe the chaos one of those little buggers will cause. I'll be sitting on the couch, and from the far reaches of the home, there will be screams and yells and just blood curdling. You would think someone was coming through a window, all right? And you walk in there, and there's some small little bug sitting up in a corner of a wall, and they're like, "Dad, Dad, I can't even move. Would you please kill that bug?" That's an object of wrath, okay? It is an object that its very presence makes you freak out. You want it to go away. You want to squish it and throw it outside. In our house, we have a rule. The bugs belong outside. Once they come in, they're on their own. So we squish them with much happiness. They're objects of our wrath. Without Jesus, you were an object of His wrath. You were out of fellowship by God, not by coincidence, but by nature, it says. But your very nature, the DNA, the way you're made up, who you are, is destined for and deserving of destruction. Listen to it in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 through 32. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness." And just in case you don't know what that is, we're going to tell you. "Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness." By the way, these are all parallel phrases. None is more or less worse than the rest. They're just all categorized under God. This is what God's wrath is up against. "They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil." And I love this. "Disobedient to parents." How did that get in the list? Wow. Apparently God takes this father-son thing pretty stinking seriously, does He not? "They are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." That sounds like the world I live in. objects of wrath, destined and deserving of destruction, the scriptures say. Letter D, without Christ, we were all profoundly impacted by evil influences. We like to make sin out to be about us or about outside forces or the devil made me do it or whatever. But look at what the scriptures say about the influence of evil on our lives. It includes the ways of the world. That's what that phrase means. When we are reading through and it says, following the course of this world, it's the times and the things and the ways of the world. We are influenced by the ways of the world, by our own culture, by our own world. There's a parental prince of disobedience, a supernaturally powerful evil that is at work in opposition to you. Our own selfish passions, our own desires, both intellectual of the mind and the physical cravings, just the very cravings that we have in our body, demanding satisfaction. The Bible says nobody is naturally good. Nobody seeks God. Not one. Romans chapter 3 says, verses 10 through 18, no, not one. The Bible actually says that we are in slavery to sin. Slaves. Our understanding of slavery is remote in the United States of America. It's a part of our history. It's far away from us in a lot of ways. It's turned into a couple chapters in a history book, really. But in times that are even more recent, and I was studying like kind of like tragic events this last week, because as you approach this chapter, it's tremendous tragedy. There's just tragedy that's filled in these three verses. It jumps out at you because of the warmth of the rest of what surrounds it. And it just is right there, this inky kind of black hole that exists in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so I realized that this last week, that this last Tuesday, it was the 99th anniversary of the Armenian Holocaust by the Turks. Over in what we would know today as Turkey. The Armenian Holocaust began when the government took away from Christians and intellectuals, people that as simple as wore glasses. This was considered something that was intellectual because you were reading, and so you were an intellectual because you wore glasses. Something as simple as having gone to school. They took those people and they removed all their weapons from them. And after they had removed their weapons, they sent them off to labor camps where they were either killed or they were worked to death. The New York Times covered the genocide of 1.5 million Armenians in 1915 to 1917 with numerous articles, and I got to read some of those right out of the New York Times this last week. And listen to these things. These people were enslaved by the government where rape and beating were commonplace. Those who were not killed at once were driven through mountains and deserts without food, drink, or shelter. Hundreds upon thousands, and eventually 1.5 million Armenians eventually succumbed or were killed. There were executions. People thrown into mass graves. Death marches of men, women, and children across the desert of Syria to concentration camps without food or water. Many died of exhaustion, exposure, and starvation. 99 years ago, this last week, genocide. We would like to think that we live in a time period where those things cannot happen, but they still happen even today. They happened this week. The horrible oppression of a slave master over a group of slaves that they hate. Not a group of slaves that they are trying to help or are a benefit. A group of people that they hate and they have enslaved, and they tear life away from them. I want you to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we live in a world where we naturally are enslaved to sin by a slave master that would like nothing less than to see you dead, than to see you slaughtered, than to see your life stolen and removed from you once, now, and forever. And here's the worst part. Letter E. Mankind is helpless in the face of it. Mankind doesn't even know that they are enslaved. Helpless, hopeless, and hostile. That would probably make a very sad sermon, but three great points. Helpless, hopeless, and hostile. This is the position of mankind towards God. Consumed by self-will, God is rejected. The self becomes king. Hope is placed in a plethora or a variety of self-medicating desires. And like morphine, they provide a temporary dulling peace for the soul, but they will wear off. They even become addictive, like a narcotic. But they wear off, and we need more, and we need more, and we need different. We need variety, and peace is impossible to find. People, while breathing, are spiritually drowning. Mankind, without Christ, the Bible says, is incomprehensibly lost. They do not know. They cannot see. Completely lost. I talk to people that know Jesus and people that don't know Jesus all the time, and a common phrase that people use is, you know, I'm basically a good person. Now, I don't know what the comparison is. I mean, it's probably a fine statement, I suppose, if you said that about, you know, I'm a good person compared to an axe murderer. I appreciate the comparison, and I'm glad that you are. Don't get me wrong. However, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that nobody is good. Nobody is good. Nobody is righteous. Nobody seeks God. Nobody can find God on their own. Nobody just is really, really good. And so God's like, well, gosh, you're a really good person. And so I should probably let you in because, like, you're better than most and that kind of thing. And I know most of us conceive of ourselves as being probably better than most. A few of you don't. You need help. But aside from that, a lot of us, you know, feel or think in those kinds of terms. And I just want to be crystal clear. The scriptures say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that man is lost, hopeless, and hostile. Nobody is good. You cannot appreciate the majesty and the greatness of redemption without understanding the fallenness and the wickedness of man. It's why when you come to the next verse, it comes with such thunderous authority. It comes as such an adversarial phrase to what has come before. And if I could show it to you in the original language, you would have a full appreciation. Fortunately, it would take three semesters. But you'd have a full appreciation for just how it is placed there and what it means. Listen to it. It slips by us in English, but listen to it starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. But God. But God. In complete opposition to those three verses, God shows up on the scene. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The hopelessness of mankind's situation in the first three verses serves to magnify, letter B, the exceedingly great riches. Did you pick it up there? There's so many superlatives in this passage. It doesn't just say riches. It doesn't just say grace. It doesn't just say this word or that word that are meaningful. It's always connected with some sort of
abounding, overflowing, immeasurable type of superlative that is attached to it. It's exceedingly great riches. It's God's mercy, His compassion, His pity, His love, His personal affection, His interest, His care, which God pours out, expends, draws from the riches of His own kingdom to expend on you, to pour out on you. The focus here is not just on the position we have in God, like in chapter 1. The focus here hones in on you, the follower, or the one that is being pursued, if that's where you sit today, by God. God's rescue is not based on your cleaning up of your life or getting right. The picture is like that of the one who is drowning. Can you imagine? I've asked you this before, but if you were standing on a dock and there was a person drowning out in front of you and you were holding that donut thing that they hang on the side of boats, you know, the lifeguard donut thing that they throw out, the thing that floats, that's what a drowning person needs, isn't it? They need something that floats because they are what? Sinking. In fact, what does it say in the text? You were dead. You're sunk, actually. You were on top of the water. You're actually, you know those pictures in the movies of people that are drowning and they're sinking and the light is fading? That's you. That's me. That's mankind without Christ, the Bible says. We are dead in our trespasses, spiritually not living, cold, stone, done, hopeless, helpless, and hostile about it. God does not yell out to the drowning person, "Hey, I'm going to give you some instructions on how to swim here. I'm going to give you some pointers. Quit thrashing around so much first." You know, that kind of thing. Can you imagine a lifeguard that would do something like that? That'd be horrible. They wouldn't have a job. People would die. That would be a complete disaster. God doesn't do that with you either. He does not ask you to look a certain way, to be a certain way, to clean up your life in a certain way. Like, I'm going to get all tidied up for Jesus. That's not what He asks from you. God does not ask you to get right without the one who is righteous. God does not ask you to clean up so that you can then be polished up by Jesus. But so many of us feel that way. So many of us resist walking with God because we're like, I got stuff I want to do. I got a life I want to live. I'm not really interested in following God because, you know, I don't want to have to clean things up. Hey, submit yourself to Jesus and let Him work it out. Follow God and let Him and His Spirit work out His stuff in your life. Christianity looks different in different people. Why? Because God's that creative. And He created you for relationship with Him. God's rescue is not based on the person. It is poured out, it says, while we are dead in our trespasses. There is no condition. It is unconditional in this sense. Salvation comes to the person without condition in this sense. However, letter D, God's mercy and love are not unconditional. Don't try not to think of them as unconditional at the same time. We ought not to think of God's love being unconditional, but rather it is only obtained together with Christ. It is only obtained together with Christ. Romans chapter 5. If I can flip over my Bible to it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person or somebody you're related to, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Inconceivably, mankind is not meant to self-rescue, to clean up, to learn how to swim in the drowning waters of sin, but rather receives rescue from Jesus, who leaps into the water He doesn't stand at the dock throwing stuff at your head, hoping stuff will float. He jumps in the water himself to reveal God's abundant mercy and abundant love from his heart. In the midst of our dilemma, God helps us. It's not by our own means, but by Christ. Personal preferences, like you wanting to do, well, I think I need to do this in order to deserve the gospel. I think I should be like this. I think I should look like that. I think the interior of my life, I should probably get rid of this habit, or I should stop doing this thing or that thing. Hey, none of that matters in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not based on you. Have you caught that? What is it? It's in Christ. It's together with Him. It's with Jesus. It's with language. It's not you. It's Him. The rescue of mankind, though, comes at a wicked but promised price. Genesis 2:17 says that in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall certainly die. You will surely die. There was a death that occurred that day. It was not physical. It was on the inside of their lives. It was on the inside of their spirit. Their spirit died in that moment on that day. It's why all things changed for Adam and Eve on that day, and all things changed for you and I on that day. There was a promised price that was due, and it was death. Not just death spiritually, but also death physically. And while Jesus rescues some from the waters of sin, He Himself chose to give His own life to die in the place of those that He rescues. You get out of the water. You get life. And Jesus gets drowned by sin. He sucks in the sin to His lungs on the cross and dies the death that you and I deserve. Why? Paul breaks the phrase out. It's got dashes next to it in your Bible. For it is by grace, the unmerited goodness of God toward you. His mercy, His love, it is by grace you have been saved. The God of the universe, the creator, the cause behind all of it, the provider, the great shepherd, the mighty one, the promise, the covenant, the infinite, almighty, perfect one, out of the wisdom and the fellowship of the Trinity, chapter 1. Chooses to redeem sinful mankind in their hopeless, helpless, hostile situation, and to do so in Christ as a plan for all time to unite all things in Him. Do you know that word? It's in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. The Apostle Paul takes a word, made us alive, which is kind of a parent word for making a baby in the ancient world. It was making something alive. So that was kind of the context of the word. Make us alive was like, hey, we're going to have a kid. That means we're going to make something alive. And then he takes another word with something or someone else. And in this case, the object is Christ. And he takes these two words that had never been put together before, and he smashes them together, and he creates a word that never before existed. And it's a singular phrase that means made alive together. I have a buddy that uses the word, he takes the word flustered, and he takes another word, and it comes out being this like flubbustered kind of word, and it's complete. He shoved two words together that don't belong together, right, in the English language. And that's what Paul did in order to communicate that if you are going to ever be saved, what must happen? You must be made alive with Christ. You must abide in Him, and He must abide in you. There is a union. There is a withness to salvation. There is a rescue by God. And He doesn't just set you over here and clean you off and say, hey, now, could you please live a moral and clean life? You know, the purpose of the Christian life is not to do good things. But we've turned it into that, have we not? We've turned it into, well, do you do good things? I do good things. Let's go do good things together. Oh, you don't do good things? You're one of those dirty sinners? Well, you need to stand over there until you can do good things with us. When did church become like that? When did the church become the do-gooders of the universe? We are with Christ. That is all you've got. All you've got is Jesus. You do realize that, right? Without Christ, you are hopeless, helpless, hostile towards God. We are not on some sort of rescue mission of, hey, we want you all to join the do-gooders. We are on a rescue mission from God to invite people to be made alive with Jesus. One singular thought. Just like you. Just like me. I have been made alive in Christ. And look at what it says that he does. He makes us alive with Christ. He raises us up with Christ. And he seats us with Christ. You have been given life. You have been provided resurrection, raised up with him. And you have been seated with him next to God. You have been given position, not of a slave. Not like the spiritual powers of this world. You have been given the position of a son or a daughter of God. Adopted. No longer a son of disobedience. Now a son or daughter of righteousness. It is a wonder that is beyond all wonders. It is truly inconceivable that Christ has chosen people as a plan for the fullness of time in uniting all things together for his glory. God provides these things uniquely and exclusively with him. It's paralleled in chapter 1 with together with Christ and the phrase in Christ. He has provided life, resurrection, and authority or position with Christ. We are to be focused on life in Christ. It says it well over in Colossians. I will turn there in my Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, remember, you've been, those of you that belong to Christ, you've been raised with him. It's a current reality. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of earth. Do not be obsessed with the physical things that go on around you. But be mindful of the spiritual kingdom to which you are a son or daughter of. We are to be focused on life in Christ who lives in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. God's unique work of making us alive in Christ provides us a future experience of immeasurable grace and kindness from God through him, entirely, entirely motivated by his mercy and by his love. I want you to see that in those first three verses, there is a black hole, an inky blackness of what it's like to be without Christ. And verses 4 through 7 show us the brilliant, shining, bright light of what it's like to live a life that is with Christ. There are three aspects of life without Christ that are listed in those first three verses. We live in a world or a culture that is uniquely evil in its intent. We have a supernatural opposition which is uniquely clever in its ability to present evil and make it seem like wisdom. The book of James calls it earthly, demonic, unspiritual, wisdom that is of the earth, not of God. A world and culture that we live in that is in opposition to God. A supernatural opposition which draws you towards sin and takes even the best things in your life and makes you ungrateful and self-willed regarding them. And then finally, our own passions and desires. Human beings are uniquely bent to satisfy themselves. There is no creature ever created that has been as uniquely bent to satisfy itself than humankind. It is our very nature that the Bible says is selfish, jealous,
and self-willed. But there are three things that mitigate directly against these. And it is the salvation that comes from being made alive in Christ. Being taken from death to life and made alive. Being taken from a place where death takes you to hell and separation from God to a place of being raised up with Jesus Christ. As certainly as He was resurrected, you will be resurrected in that day. And a place of seated with Christ as a child, not a slave, a child of God. This is the inheritance of those that are in the kingdom. We are alive, we are raised, we are seated. God is everything. He is all in all of the Christian life. Is He everything to you? We flirt with sin. We toy with our old life. We engage it. And continually open the closet door of our lives that contains a path that leads to sin. Is God everything? Because that's what He saved you for, Christian. Is He in your life? Do you sit there today, separated from God? I hope with all the compassion that I have in my heart that you've heard clearly what the Scripture teaches about mankind separated from God. And I don't say that in some sort of a flippant way. I mean it. If this is true, you need to know. Is He in your life? Is He in your day? Is He with you when you go to sleep? Do you dream dreams of God in your life? He is in all, and with Him we are alive, we are resurrected, and we are seated in glory. Let's pray. Father God, we come to You in the fullness of salvation, in just the explosion that You have provided into our lives, that while we walk around and think that we are okay, we were drowning and dying spiritually, and God, You rescued us and You saved us. And You have not saved us just so that we would be happy, moral people, but God, You have saved us to be alive, to live resurrected lives, to live lives of position and son and daughtership. And God, You've saved us with a purpose of expressing this great news of the gospel to those that are still drowning and dying. God, I pray that You would fill us, that You would fill us with worship, that You would be everything in our lives. God, we even bring this offering that we are about to collect, God. We bring it to You. We give to You in the name of Jesus. We bring it as worship, God. We bring it because we want to give out of what You have provided to us. God, You have provided us with our time. You have provided us with the ability to do. You have provided us with money, the ability to spend and invest. And God, we want all of it to be for Your kingdom. I pray that during this time, God, we would worship You, that You would truly be all in all, everything to us, everything in us, everything about us. God, thank You. Most sincerely, and from my heart, thank You. I would be dead if it weren't for You. And I thank You. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship the King.